Young Anne was born in Massachusetts in 1866, just a year after the U.S. Civil War. As a toddler, she lost her mother. Her father was an alcoholic, and she was given – her and her siblings were actually given to relatives to be taken care of. And then, shortly after that, Anne and her one brother were actually put in a poorhouse in Tewksbury, Massachusetts. It was called the Almshouse. And back at that time, after the Civil War, these houses in large cities were set up really to take care of orphans and drug addicts and unwed mothers and destitute people. And so these two young children were put into this poorhouse. And due to almost total blindness, Anne actually had trachoma. She was eventually allowed to go to the Perkins School for the Blind when she was 14 years old. But after 6 years of being at the Perkins School for the Blind, Anne actually became an exceptional student. She had one surgery on her eyes that made her eyesight a little bit better, but she still was partially blind. But she became an exceptional student, and the headmaster at the school felt she would be an exceptional teacher as well. Well, lo and behold, when she was 20 years old, an opportunity came her way to be a governess for a family in Tuscumbia, Alabama, the home of Mr. Arthur Keller. And of course, specifically, she was being hired to be the governess and the teacher for their small little six-year-old girl, Helen. Now, Helen Keller was a spoiled, unruly, demanding, and manipulative little girl simply because her parents loved her. She was a beautiful little girl, but they couldn't communicate with her. She was both deaf and blind. And those of us who can see and hear and speak can't imagine what that would be like. But she was quite the unruly child. And Annie's work, though, with Helen, when she went to work with her, centered around her teaching Helen the manual sign language. Now, many of us have seen ASL, the American Sign Language, but the manual sign language is actually into the hands so that that person who couldn't see could actually feel the signs. And it took quite a few weeks for Annie to be able to get through to Helen. But through struggling, rebellion, and temper tantrums, eventually Helen realized at one point that she actually was learning to identify things that were around her. And of course, when that particular point came, she passionately embraced Annie's teaching, Annie's relationship, and her love. You know, over time, Helen Keller herself went to Perkins School for the Blind as well, and Anne Sullivan continued with her the whole way. Helen Keller became famous as time went on because of her remarkable progress promoting needs in school for the blind. Eventually, she graduated from Radcliffe College, cum laude, and here that she was blind and she was also deaf. But once again, Annie Sullivan was with her every step of the way, interpreting every lecture through 4 years of college and university. In the process of time, Helen Keller and Anne Sullivan became very famous. And one individual that actually got to know them and really looked up to them was Mark Twain, otherwise known as Samuel Clemens. Many of us know the name Mark Twain. He, of course, was a renowned author and philosopher and well-known in the late 1800s. But he actually was able to, through other friends, help fund Helen Keller's university effort at Radcliffe College. But he was the one that first referred to Anne Sullivan as the miracle worker. And because of that, Anne Sullivan was known as the miracle worker. And of course, as many of us know, there were a couple of movie renditions made about the early days that Anne Sullivan was teaching Helen Keller. And it was made into that movie. You know, you think about the word a miracle, and what do you think of? What do you think of? You know, miracle is actually defined this way. A surprising event that is not explicable or explainable by natural or scientific laws and therefore is considered to be the work of a divine agency. Considering that definition, do you really think that Anne Sullivan was a miracle worker? Well, I have no way of knowing, of course, if Anne had any divine help. I don't see any evidence of that, even though the story of Anne Sullivan and the story of her life is one of human determination, fortitude, and love, the likes of which we only hear about once every many decades. A fascinating story, an inspiring story to be sure. But to say that there was a real miracle involved in there, I think most of us would say, well, probably not, even though it's something fascinating to us. But what about God? We think about the subject of miracles. We'll sometimes use that terminology pretty loosely when we think of events that took place that we didn't expect. We'll say, wow, that was a miracle. and to find it that way. What about God? What about His work? What about His plan? What about the work that God does? Are there any miracles involved in that? Well, I think we would say there's unequivocal yes. I think all of us in the church know from what we read in Scripture that there are many miracles that we read about in God's Word. I mean, you think about the flood, the parting of the Red Sea, the walls of Jericho, Elisha and his servant, the chariots of fire, the widow's cruse of oil, the water turning water into wine, and Christ multiplying the loaves and the fish. And we could go on and on and on. All of those, without question, let alone the times when Jesus Christ rose individuals from the dead, were miracles and clearly are defined the way that we would. But you know, most of the miracles that we refer to and the ones that I've just talked about, they're in the past. They're in the past, and we know of them, we believe them, and of course, they're very obvious as miracles. But Scriptures tell us about other events in the future that are miracles as well. And one of those is our understanding that we will be changed from mortal, all of us are mortal, into a spirit being. That change. And ever since I was a teenager in the church, and that goes back a few years, I can assure you. But ever since I was a teenager and began to understand that fact, which was in contrast to the way I was brought up as a Catholic, it fascinated me. In 1 Corinthians 15, we find these words of the Apostle Paul that we've all read many times. 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 50, Paul said as he wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So we see that all that Christ had taught about, all that he had preached about regarding the kingdom of God and his part in it and our preparation for it, everything that relates to that, he was making the point, Paul was here, that flesh and blood of which we are made cannot inherit that. We're not going to inherit the kingdom of God as flesh and blood human beings. He said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, we've all speculated about what that moment will be like. I certainly have, and I'm sure many of you have. Usually, we tend to do that around the Feast of Tabernacles simply because, you know, the fall holy days point to those events at the end of the age when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. However, you know, when we speculate about it, we've kind of wondered, well, what will it be like? You know, the closest thing that I think I've ever been able to see on video is when I began watching Star Trek years ago in the transporter that most of you know what I'm talking about, what it relates to. And we see those things that have been done in movies and science fiction movies, and see an individual that is, you know, all together in one, on one location, and next thing, you know, a split second later, they're on another planet or on another space vehicle. And so we speculate. We are limited as human beings. But, you know, in over 40 years of doing funerals, I've read these very words, as any minister in the church has, countless times. And every time I'm reading those words near the end of a funeral message, I think about the reality of what's going on in the minds of those family and friends that believe the same way and look forward to the time when that woman or that man who has just died will be resurrected and changed from mortal to immortal. You know, it's really illustrated, as I mentioned a few moments ago, in the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, when Christ returns at the resurrection. And it's one of those things that we, as God's people, as members of the church, we tend to dream about a bit. We tend to think about that. You know, how many times have you thought about the concept and the idea of being changed from mortal to immortal, of the moment when Jesus Christ returns? And of course, for those who have died in the faith, individuals that we know, we think about that as a way of anticipating the future, that our mother or father who have died in the faith, we look forward to seeing them, or a mate who has died in the faith. We look forward to seeing them at Christ's return, and not just as we knew them, but they will be actually resurrected, having died in the faith, to immortal, to a spirit life. Now, in time, you know, as a young teenager, I came to understand that this change was something that was going to take place in the future of all converted Christians. But as I got older, I began to realize as well that that was the end result, the changing of a human life into a spirit being was really the end result of yet another miracle. And that was a process that actually is represented by the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. Today, brethren, what I'd like to do as we end this Feast of Unleavened Bread, I want to explain how these holy days and the Feast of Unleavened Bread symbolize another miracle enabling us to change from mortal to immortal in the future. In Leviticus 23 in verse 6, in Leviticus 23 in verse 6, we find the words as they are recorded there when God gave his instructions regarding the holy days to the nation of Israel. And as we read here in verse 6 of Leviticus 23, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So these instructions were given to Israel that they were to eat unleavened bread for a whole week. Now, we know that we are to eat unleavened bread, but why? What does that really mean? You know, there's no question about the fact that we are to remove leavening from our homes, from our cars, from our toasters, from our sweeping, from our sweepers and whatnot. We need to remove leaven from our home. And in the days and weeks leading up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, that's what many of us, or at least some members of our family, are doing. But, you know, this is not the feast of de-leavened homes. What we've just kept for 7 days is not the feast of de-leavened homes. It is the feast of unleavened bread. And it's important that we understand that distinction, brethren, especially as we leave and end the 7 day period of time. During the feast, the bread and food that we ate was unleavened. And there's a reason for that. And we prepared unleavened goodies. And of course, it seems like every time we get together, and it's not very often during this feast that we have, but the few of us here have been together a time or two just due to the fact that we're having and hosting this webcast. We sometimes will talk about, you know, an unleavened goodie or recipe that our wives made and we shared. And I made the point for years that I probably eat more carbohydrates during the days of unleavened bread than I eat the whole year, simply because of all these new goodies we try. And it's wonderful. They really are. And we do that because we want to enjoy, add a bit of enjoyment to these holy days. But let's consider just how the eating of unleavened bread itself symbolizes yet another miracle of God bringing about his wonderful plan. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 once again. Now, we just read from that a few moments ago. I want to go back and focus on one aspect of what we read a few minutes ago. In verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, we find Paul writing here. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, we could elaborate on what the mystery was. Of course, the mystery had to do with Jesus Christ and his actual role. But there were other aspects to the gospel message, to what Christ taught, that were not known and not fully understood by the Jews. And of course, Paul, being a Jew and being well-schooled as a Jew, knew that what he was taught personally by Christ for over 3 years was fascinating to him. And what we're reading here in 1 Corinthians 15 is clearly something that Christ revealed to him. You can go no other place in the scripture that gives the detail of what happens at the seventh trump than you do right here in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm talking about the detail. But notice what he says. "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." He's talking about the church. We may not all die. Some may be alive in the church at the time of this takes place, but we shall all be changed. But notice what he says in the next phrase: "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. The twinkling of an eye. What is that? How fast is that? Well, most commentaries will tell you that it's a reference to the speed at which something takes place. It's a reference to the speed at which something takes place. Now, by way of comparison, I did a little bit of research. A blink, and we do that a lot, a blink, of course, is a natural and repeated action of the eyelid to cleanse and keep the eye moist. And you and I do that involuntarily. Hopefully, we do. The average person blinks 15 to 20 times per minute. Now, some of you are going to be counting. I know that. That's 1,200 blinks per hour and 28,800 blinks per day. And if you really want to carry it out, that's 10 million blinks a year. It takes less than a half a second to blink. You do a little bit more research, you'll find that a twink, otherwise that's a short for twinkle. You talk about people talking about a twinkle in your eye. A twinkle is that reflected particle of light we observe that travels at what? Those of you who know your physics, 186,000 miles per second. A little ray of light entering the eye, they say, occurs at about a billionth of a second. So the reference to the twinkling of an eye is pretty quick. I think we would agree with that. The changing of mortal to immortal is, for all intents and purposes, instantaneous. It's the quick and easy, I say that with quotes around it because it's not you or me that's changing someone from mortal to immortal. It is God's will. But it is the quick part of our development to be a part of the family of God. And we understand that the entire plan of God has one fundamental outcome. There's one basic outcome that God is looking for in those of us that he's called now, and ultimately in all of mankind that'll have an opportunity in the future. Now, there are a lot of aspects to this, but I think all of us know that one outcome, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, is to bring many sons to glory. God is building his family. And we know that happened through Jesus Christ, who was called, actually in 1 Corinthians, the firstborn amongst many brethren. And so we see that's the outcome God is looking for. That's the end result. And we understand that. But brethren, it is important for us to note, as we've been reminded during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that it all begins, all of that begins with an individual acknowledgement in the lives of every one of us. The acknowledgement that left to ourselves, we human beings are just that. We're flesh, flawed, carnal, selfish, destined for death, destined for dirt, destined for the ground. Left to ourselves, that's where we are. And at some point in time, you and I came to realize that before or as God was calling us. You know, there's a need, of course, as a result of that understanding that we've all come to for a redeemer. And one could, of course, the redeemer, of course, is one that would pay for or pay the penalty for our failings and our sins. And as Mr. Franks mentioned a few moments ago, you know, just 8 days ago, we kept the Passover. We observed that very meaningful event, which was the very foundation upon which God's Holy Day plan is really built. And of course, repentance is a part of that. And repentance, of course, is the deep recognition that we had to come to in order to begin this miraculous change that began in our lives when God called us and we went through the process of repentance. And of course, we know that we then had, as a result of that, had to have living faith, real faith in the sacrifice of Christ and believe that his death really did pay the penalty for our sins. Because if we don't have that understanding, if we didn't have that conviction, then our baptism probably isn't valid. But we have that belief. And when you think about it, the term repentance is a biblical term that is synonymous with putting sin out of our lives. You know, when I was counseling for baptism, the minister didn't say, well, Doug, you need to put sin out of your life. At least I don't recall him using that terminology. Now, while that was very true, he used the word repentance to change, to turn around and go the other way. Now, these are all synonyms for basically the same thing, because I think we know sin isn't like leaven, you know, like leftover donuts in the backseat of your car. Sin isn't that way. Sin has to do with the way that we think and our habits. And coming to see that we're wrong, that we are wrong. That, of course, is true. We see this link made in Hebrews chapter 9. If you turn there, Hebrews chapter 9. Many of us probably read from, or our pastors read from Hebrews chapter 9 on the night of the Passover. And it's because of this very connection that we make between the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and eternal life. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death. So he's speaking of Jesus Christ. Of course, on the Sabbath day, Mr. Kylo talked about the resurrection of Christ and how that is connected and linked to what I'm talking about today. But it says here that Christ was a mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive, and notice what it says, the promise of eternal inheritance. The promise of eternal inheritance, and part of which is the eternal life that people involved in that promise will realize in their own existence. The days of unleavened bread, brethren, on the surface may seem to be a simple act of eating bread. And I'm not suggesting that that's what we say it is, but I'm talking about the way that we keep it may seem to be the act of being sure there's no leaven in our cars and in our homes and then eating unleavened bread as we have an occasion to eat during those 7 days. But the deeper meaning of the bread is profound. Let me repeat. The Passover and unleavened bread reveals the entire premise that enables us to become members of the family of God. It's absolutely essential to the whole process. As I said earlier, I don't mean to say easy, that it's easy to change a mortal human being into a spirit being. Obviously, God is capable of doing that, but the quick part of the miracle, which is a decision that God makes and will make on behalf of each individual that is involved in changing flesh to spirit, will take place very quickly, as we read earlier, in the twinkling of an eye. I mean, that's quick. It's not a process. You know, God isn't going to start changing us from mortal to immortal and you know, we'll get beamed up through the transporter. It'll take 2 weeks. It's going to be instantaneous. But the hard part takes time and experience that's portrayed in the act of eating unleavened bread. Now, eating bread seems so simple. As I said, we've been doing it like falling off a log the last week. Whether depending on the goodies that we've had in front of us or just the flatbread that's been made that we may enjoy at a meal with our family or with our husband or wife. But I want to talk about the subject of spiritual food for a few minutes. Because as we relate to this, the concept of spiritual food is something I think we need to be reminded of. You know, in Paul's writings, he made reference to spiritual food many different ways. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and then in Hebrews 5, so I'm just going to give you a couple of brief overviews because most of you will know these examples. Paul talks about different levels of spiritual food or understanding of milk and meat. I think we all recognize those terms. So he clearly was making a distinction between the level of understanding and the type of spiritual food that one is capable of digesting. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul talked about the ancient Israelites and how they came through the sea, which is a type of baptism, as we know, symbolically. And it says that they all ate and drank of that same spiritual rock, which was Christ. So we see another reference to that in the writings of Paul. But in 1 Corinthians 5, if you'll turn there, we've turned there a couple of times the last week or so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we know, as was even mentioned on the first Holy Day, that the Apostle Paul really was doing his best to reach out to this church at Corinth, as is witnessed in this first letter, to help them wake up from the spiritual doldrums that evidently they were in. We don't know the background of everyone in that congregation, but when you read through 1 Corinthians, you realize that they had a pretty salty background, some of those people, and yet God called them. And we find here, though, when he makes reference to keeping the feast, notice what he says in verse 8. He said, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness." So he makes a distinction between two different leavens here. The old leaven, which we believe is making a reference to the actual physical leavening, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, which is the human element, the carnal element, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, which I think we could clearly say represents, if nothing else, Christ and his way of thinking. We know that in John 17, verse 17, it says, Christ said, "My word is truth," as he spoke to the Father. But I want to turn now to John chapter 6, because John chapter 6 really is the seminal reference in all of the New Testament to spiritual bread. These words of Jesus Christ are extremely instructive to us in the church today, especially as we consider the meaning of eating unleavened bread. Now, you may wonder, well, why are you talking about this on the last day of unleavened bread? Shouldn't you be talking about this on the first day? Well, I can assure you, brethren, there's many aspects to the lessons we can take away from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we've heard two wonderful messages the last week about those. But hopefully, as you'll see today, if we're going to talk about this aspect of the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's probably more appropriate to talk about it on the last day because of what it really does represent. We see here in John chapter 6 some fascinating statements that Christ made. And we know the earlier part of this chapter was one of the occasions where Christ miraculously fed, in this particular instance, 5,000 people. 5,000 people. And the people were fascinated by it. Of course, his disciples were fascinated by it. Now, they knew and had seen him perform some miracles up to this point. But again, you know, when the question was asked and one of the disciples said, well, you know, we've got these few pieces of fish, we've got some few bits of bread, surely it can't feed all these people. And Christ said, bring them together. And of course they did. So some of the people were aware that this was a miraculous event beyond just the disciples, the 12 at that time. But notice what in John 6 and verse 27 he said, because he could see and read and discern in the hearts and minds of some of these people that, well, you know, they were looking at that particular miracle. He said, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life. So he starts bringing up this concept of a bread or a meat or a food that will endure to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him has God the Father sealed. Christ is talking about the bread, the food that endures, not physical food that perishes, he said. He revealed to the church he's talking about something else other than physical food. But notice in verse 31, he introduces the concept of the true bread. That would be a great label for you know, some whole wheat bread that a bakery, you know, I'm sure somebody out there has that, calling it the true bread, and probably quote some scriptures on the outside of the, you know, the cover of the loaf of bread. But he's not talking about bread, a physical bread. Notice in verse 31, he said, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. It wasn't Moses that gave you the bread. It was the Father. But he said, my Father now gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, Christ is referring to this bread that God gave that gives life. What was their response? Probably the same any other human being would be if they heard something like that. They said, Lord, evermore give us this bread. I want it. You know, give me a whole loaf or two or three. I mean, if it really does that by eating this bread, that's the way they were viewing it at this point in time. Who wouldn't want such food that gives life? You know, you think about the subject of food and life, and I think all of us know that we as human beings like to eat. Most people do. Most people I know like to eat, and we eat because we need to eat, ultimately. I Googled the other day, eat to live forever, and just see what would come up with, and you'd be surprised how many websites popped up. But most of it was a leader to talking about healthy foods, to live longer. And I read a couple of articles, and the foods to eat to live forever, again, that was really in quotes, oatmeal, walnuts, green tea, ginger, beets, avocados, and almonds. So, you know, you've got the list. Hope you wrote them down. I speak kind of quick. I know that. But I think all of us understand that there is no food that we can eat and live forever. But the article said something interesting that makes sense. I think we'd probably all agree with it. But I want you to think about these words in light of the spiritual aspect of this. It said, eating these foods once in a while won't actually enhance your health. If you eat junk food in between and occasionally you'll grab some raw almonds and some walnuts and have a avocado and some, you know, stone ground oatmeal. If you only have that once in a while, it says it's not going to do you much good. However, if you include them in your daily diet and eat them regularly but moderately, you'll experience their full benefits. It's an interesting principle. The crowd to Christ said, give us this bread. But notice his answer, verse 35 of John 6. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. And notice he said, he that comes to me. There's clearly action on behalf of those that consume him. There's action. It's not just a matter of hearing his name or claiming his name. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. The very encouraging statement. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now that, of course, is another important lesson. Christ didn't come down and go through all that he did to please himself. It was because it was the will of the Father. And as we mentioned earlier, the Father has one fundamental goal in mind for those that he created in his image, and that is to become a part of his family. Would it be that it was just as easy as something that happens with the twinkle of an eye? An aspect of it does. But as we read in verse 39, Christ continued, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the Father's goal is to give eternal life to all of those that he would call and those who respond to that call. Now, that's not new information or new understanding to any of us. But I want to reiterate that in the context of reading what Christ was sharing with his disciples about the subject of himself and the fact that he is the bread of life. But the Jews, of course, were critical of Christ at this point in time. Verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, notice what they said in verse 42, is not this just Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says he came down from heaven? We know better than that. Or at least they thought they knew better than that. How could this mere man be one that comes from heaven? Well, in verse 43, Jesus answered and said to them, murmur not among yourselves. And then in verse 44, he says that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Though the Father is involved in what he's doing in the individuals that he calls. Of course, he reveals this role of the Father calling his people, and only those that God decides will have access to eat of that bread of life. In verse 47, he proclaims here in verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you that he that believes on me has everlasting life. And notice what he says in verse 48, I am that bread of life. I am that bread of life. Christ reveals that he is that bread. He is the one, he is the food, as it were, that enables one to inherit and to have eternal life. But how can that be so? How does that work? Verse 49, he said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. So he historically puts this into context for these people. He said, look, your forefathers were given manna in the wilderness. And that manna, as he made reference earlier, didn't come from Moses. It came from God. But they're dead. This Christ, this bread, which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. He, Christ, is the bread and will enable others to live forever. Verse 51, he said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So that once again, they were taking him literally. At least that's the way that they're responding. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now, we read these words on the night of the Passover, specifically because Christ was making reference to that, what would be for us in the future, a memorial of his sacrifice. And that we have to partake of that because it is through that process that we confirm our commitment and faith in what he did for us. And that's really what he's stating here. But of course, to these Jews, to the vast majority that were listening to this, they didn't quite get that. But he continued on. Let me actually make a comment at this point in time. Years ago, and it's happened probably more than once, but I remember distinctly many, many years ago, long before I came to the state of Texas, I was pastoring in an area, and an individual that basically didn't show up for church throughout the year contacted me and wanted to know if they could come to the Passover. And I said, well, look, it's the door is open for you to come. But I engaged the person because I had talked to them a few times over the years, and they didn't see much value in coming to church during the year. It was a matter of health or age or distance. That was not the issue. But they made the point to me, this, look, I know what it says in John chapter 6, that if I don't eat of that bread and drink of that wine, that I won't have eternal life. And as if the eating of that night was a ticket for them to be in the kingdom, a ticket for them to have eternal life. Now, clearly, God's people need to partake of the Passover in every sense of the word. But it's deeper than that, as I think all of us know. Verse 56, notice what he says. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood, what does he say in addition to that? He said, dwells in me and I in him. These people are converted. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. So he starts defining what it means to eat of Jesus Christ, to live by Christ. We'll get into it a little bit deeper in a few minutes. He said, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did, ate manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. Now, it's very clear by our understanding of God's plan and of Scripture, brethren, that God has appointed Jesus Christ as largely responsible for our salvation. He has already given his life's blood and paid the penalty for our sins. Now, I say largely responsible in that he had to be the one living a perfect life as God in the flesh and then voluntarily give his life on behalf of others who were guilty themselves of sin. That's what I mean. But once that penalty is paid, the responsibility falls on us. Once he took that responsibility and did it, and that's one of the reasons why at the end of Christ's life, just before he died, and then, of course, 3 days later was resurrected, his part was complete, and it was a ignominious part that he played. Incredible. And one that we memorialize every year in keeping the Passover. But that responsibility falls on us to give our energies to change our lives so that they exhibit the attributes of Jesus Christ. It then falls to us as God's people. But what does it mean to eat this bread? Do you know what it means? Do you know what Christ meant when he said what he did in John 6? Are you sure? Have you done it? Have I done it? What happens when you and I eat food? Now, I'm going to get scientific on you for just a couple of minutes. I'm not a scientist, but I think all of us understand the fact that when we eat, many of us will be eating a meal, maybe with a very small group of our immediate family in our homes this evening. It's known by most people who study these kind of things that human digestion starts in the mouth and eating. But once we chew the food and once we choose to swallow that food, it's fundamentally involuntary. We don't sit and think. Now, you may get all upset about something else and it causes your stomach to get upset and you hear it growling and it can affect your digestion. Yeah, we can affect what's going on down there, but we don't think that food through our system so that it assimilates. You know, it passes through the GI tract. It mixes with digestive juices in the stomach and continues on through both of the intestines. And all of the nutrients in those foods, if we're living a otherwise balanced life, are going to be realized, if we're eating a balance of other foods as well, by this involuntary process called digestion. And so, you know, that's what we know about eating food. It's just really not that – I say it's not that complicated. The digestive process is. But it's not something that you and I have to get a degree in. It's fundamentally involuntary. But when it comes to digesting spiritual food, it's a different matter. You know, how does that work spiritually? You know, I've heard people mention to me every year I hear it. You know, Pastor so-and-so really fed us well, or we went to the Feast of Tabernacles and we really were fed well. I mean, I've made such comments. And those comments are very appropriate, very appropriate. You know, it's... And so when we think about the subject of spiritual food, it's really equivalent to putting food in the mouth and maybe chewing. What I mean by that is when we hear something and we think about it. But digesting spiritual food, absorbing and assimilating spiritual food is voluntary. It's not involuntary. The difference is just because you and I hear it, just because we read it, doesn't mean we've digested it. Doesn't mean, brethren, that we've assimilated it. Doesn't mean that we're getting the proper value, spiritual value, from it. unlike the food that you and I chew and swallow every day of our life. Just reading the Bible, and reading the Bible is good, but just reading it is not digesting and assimilating it. Just hearing a good sermon, as you might define one, is not digesting and absorbing it. Just reading a great article is not spiritually processing it. You notice I use the word just in each one of those cases. Reading the Bible, listening to sermons or messages that were taught, and reading good, healthy material is necessary, which we'll talk about in a moment. You know, when ministers prepare messages, whether it's an individual has the responsibility of giving a sermonette or a split sermon or a sermon, but I can just tell you as a pastor for many, many years, you sometimes will give a sermon and you'll wonder, you won't necessarily say it out loud, but you'll wonder, did the brethren take to heart what I've tried to share with them during the sermon? Did they really think about it? Did it make them think? Did it stir them to some action? I don't ask all those questions every time I speak, but I don't know a pastor who hasn't with some regularity asked that question, even in the privacy of his own mind. Now, sometimes we'll ask that question because we may be questioning whether or not we presented it the best way. And I think all of us would admit we could always do better. So that's somewhat of a given. But you do wonder. In the same way, when I listen to a message, when I read through God's Word, am I just reading it or am I digesting it? You know, Jesus Christ is the source of the teaching and the truth that we know in the church. We must read and deeply consider the words that we're reading, to think about them. We must see and desire the need to change. In verse 63 of John 6, so we haven't left John 6 just yet. In verse 63, we read, Christ said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." But notice what he says here. "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." The words that I speak are spirit and life. How do you consider as Christians, as members of the church, if somebody asks you the question, well, what are the methods, what are the tools that you use to grow as a Christian? You may stumble around for a little bit and start sharing some things, but I think eventually most of us would probably come to what we've come to learn over the years are the fundamental tools of Christian growth, and that's fasting, prayer, Bible study, and meditation. And while this is not a sermon about fasting, prayer, Bible study, and meditation directly, it is a sermon about fasting, prayer, Bible study, and meditation indirectly. And what I mean by that is no matter how you shake it, no matter how you look at it, some combination of what I've just said, of fasting, prayer, Bible study, and meditation is what is involved in spiritual digestion. You think about it, you remove those, some of them, all of them, and it'll be affected. The only way eating this bread can result in living forever is if you and I change and we grow and we become something that we were not when God called us. He didn't call me to stay the way that I was when he called me. He didn't call you to stay the same way. And I believe that most, if not all, of God's people haven't stayed that way. They have grown. I'm not suggesting we haven't. But I think it's important on the last day of unleavened bread for us to consider this. You know, even Jesus Christ, as we find it recorded in Matthew 4 and verse 4, when he was addressing Satan, when Satan said, "Turn these very stones into bread so that you can eat," what had he done for 40 days and 40 nights? He fasted. It's unthinkable to think of fasting that long. What did Christ say? He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." But what did he say man shall live by? Man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the food. That's the food. And in the very next chapter, in what we recall call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." You know, those are embedded within what we call the Beatitudes, all of which are important. But that statement there is powerful as it relates to our understanding of the meaning of unleavened bread. It doesn't say, blessed are those who are hungry and thirst after a ribeye steak and a cold beer. And right about now, that doesn't sound too bad because I didn't have lunch. That's not what he said. He said, blessed are those who have a, and I'm using a little bit of poetic license, who have a deep hunger and appetite, a thirst for righteousness, God's word, growth, and understanding. And you could add to that. Note this, brethren, it is the words of Jesus Christ that contain life. The understanding of those words, the internalizing of his teaching, and the putting into practice of what they show us. You know, God's word tells us of a miracle of change from mortal to immortal. There's no doubt about that. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. It's going to happen in a split second time. And changing from mortal to having the power and glory of a spirit being, and what a wonderful and stunning event that will be. And we've, of course, we've all probably dreamt about that and speculated about it. But another miracle must happen first. In the model prayer in Matthew 6, verse 11, a very seemingly innocent statement is made by Christ in verse 11. I won't read the whole prayer, but I will read this statement. He said, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. How do you interpret those words as it relates to your prayer life, my prayer life? I was brought up believing probably like most small kids that, well, this is a reminder to thank God for the food that you are getting, and we should give thanks. Scripture talks about giving thanks, in fact, for food, and we should. This is a little bit different statement than that, though. Now, it is true, there's no doubt about it, that Christ is referring to actually being fed. And many of us who live in Western countries, and most of you anyway that are hearing this message live, may not have to rely upon God virtually every day for food. But there are those who live closer to the concept of hand to mouth that are in the church. But I would submit to you that there's something beyond just the physical food that Christ is referring to, because we're asking God to give us what we need. Christ knew that we should be in a habit of asking for our daily needs, physical and spiritual. Brethren, I realize that we are living through historic times, unprecedented times, in fact. Many of us have tried to, and I don't mean just here, but all of us in the church have tried to figure out the speed with which this pandemic has come about, let alone the response that our country and other countries have invoked. But and where this is all leading, it leaves us with unanswered questions. We don't know what the full impact of all of that's going to be. And we've made reference to this, and I think rightly so, over the last several weeks. But there's something that we have all, I think, come to see and come to understand about the times we're living in, and how we as God's people can react to that, should react to that. To what extent can we react to it? And that is the difference in our lives between what we know and what we don't know. What we know and what we don't know. What we don't know, and I could, the list is longer than what I'm going to share with you, what we don't know is how much more this virus is going to spread in any one country, in any one community, and what the long-term impact of that is going to be, and whether or not they're are going to be able to come up with a way of being able to prevent it in the future. We don't know what the financial global impact of this is ultimately going to be. We don't. We don't know what companies are going to survive this and which won't. And we don't know what the societal impact will be. Now, there's people are speculating all over the place, but we simply don't know. And I could go on and on. But what we do know, are some things that we can do physically as God's people to act responsibly in light of the fact that this virus is could be in our communities, and that we want to prevent ourselves and our family and others from getting it, as we should. But even more important than those matters, and they are important, we understand we know God's plan. That hasn't changed in the last 3 months. We know of his calling that he gave to you and I, that we have faith and belief in. And that faith and belief was reiterated and confirmed on the night of the Passover. We know that the kingdom of God is coming. It's out there. We don't know how long, but we know it's there. we know that that kingdom is going to be preceded by difficult times. And we know some of the specifics of those difficult times. We know that it's called and referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. We know God's promises. We know that God knows and understands these conditions. He understands the very questions that his people have. He appreciates those, brethren. He does. But what's most important to God is to remember this as we move forward from the days of unleavened bread and as we move forward in the days we're living through. We are part of a spiritual family at the head of which, and I'm referring to God the Father, is a father who's perfect, a perfect dad. You know, being a dad, that's one of those aspirations you have, you know you're not. But if you, those of you who haven't been a father or a mother, you want to aspire to be the best you can be, even though you realize you fall short now and then. And we all have. But, you know, we have a father that's perfect in his care and his love and concern. It's important for us to remember that. And what's most important to God regarding his children, which is all of us, is that we spiritually thrive and grow. That's important to him. It's important. He knows. He knows the fears. He knows the uncertainty that we deal with. He understands it better than we understand it. But what he would want of us is for us to take advantage of the environment we're living through. You can say, how can I take advantage of uncertainty and concern? Well, it tends to bring things into perspective for us. You know, not everyone who's experiencing this pandemic is having great results. We hear stories, and there are some good stories of families that have grown closer together, even outside the church, and people who have shown community giving and caring and sharing. And those are good things. We should acknowledge that. But I can assure you, brethren, the vast majority of people who are living with this COVID-19 pandemic aren't experiencing good things. You know, liquor sales have shot up 55% in the United States alone. Domestic abuse has gone up. Use of pornography has gone up. On and on one could go, and realizing that we tend to revert to our basic vices as human beings when we get into times of fear and uncertainty. We do. But as God's people, it's important for us to recognize we need to take advantage of this opportunity, realizing that God is in charge, and we know that, and realizing the more important things about being in the church, which is the truth of God, each other, and that love we show and was expressed even in the sermonette. There are some positive things that can come from this tragic time, this difficult time, and we should take advantage of that. And God wants to provide all of us the best opportunity to be a part of his family. That's not something that God's forgotten about the last 2 months. He knows it well. Near the end of Helen Keller's life, and this is 30 years after Ann Sullivan's death. Helen Keller lived till she was in her 80s. And Ann Sullivan, who was, some 18 years older than her, died in 1936. But near the end of Helen Keller's life, she shared with others, and I would say she spoke, and in her own way she did, but she shared with others the powerful impact and need of Ann Sullivan's part in teaching her throughout her life. You can only imagine. This is a quote from her book, The Story of My Life, it was entitled. She said, I feel that her, and the her that she's referring to here is Ann Sullivan, I feel that her being is inseparable from my own. Don't you think about the fact that Ann Sullivan is the one who taught her about the outside world through sign on her hand. And that the footsteps of my life are in her footsteps. All the best of me belong to her. There's not a talent or an aspiration or a joy in me that has not been awakened by her loving touch. You know, the accomplishment of Ann Sullivan and Helen Keller and the relationship and what she taught her and what she enabled Helen Keller to become was truly remarkable. But all of that took place without God's Holy Spirit being involved at all. It was a testimony, of course, to the fortitude and the determination and the love of two human beings. You know, it is said that Helen stated in many ways near the end of her life that Ann Sullivan's love and teaching gave her meaning and purpose to life. I watched the movie The Miracle Worker a couple of nights ago again. And it reminded me, of course, of the facts those early days when Ann Sullivan was helping this rude, out of control, ignorant little girl of 6.5 years old. But the fact that when she was 80, before her death, that she was applauding the help that Ann Sullivan gave her in giving her meaning and purpose in life. What about us? Think about, do we have meaning and purpose in our life? Well, I think we'd unequivocally say, of course we do. Absolutely. And why is that so? I didn't have an Ann Sullivan in my life to that extent. I had mom, a mother and a father, and they were wonderful. And they did a lot to teach me, as your parents did. But when you think about the understanding of our meaning and purpose in life, where did it come from? Well, the destiny that you and I look forward to does involve a miracle, a real miracle. Have you ever wondered why two of the seven festivals are 7 days long and the other five are just 1 day? Ever thought about that? You know, I'm giving it some thought and asking some others in the ministry, friends of mine, about it. You know, it's one of those imponderables that you don't know that you have necessarily the absolute answer on it. But, you know, the Passover, of course, commemorates a singular event of Christ's crucifixion. And it's foundational because every festival after that is somewhat meaningless without the reality of the Messiah and his sacrifice. But Passover, Pentecost, of course, there's more to it than this, but it took place at a specific day on an event when God's Holy Spirit was initially given to his church in 31 AD. Trumpets, of course, pictures the return of Jesus Christ, which will happen at a particular day. We don't know that day or hour. Atonement, the binding of Satan, and of course, the last great day is an event which will at least begin. And of course, that will, of course, will go for eternity. But what about Tabernacles and unleavened bread? Well, tabernacles is a pretty easy one to surmise. Okay, that is really relating to a period of time, 1,000 years. And so God gives us a whole week to be able to drink in of the understanding of the millennium and all that it entails. And of course, we go to the Feast of Tabernacles every year and we seemingly can't get enough of understanding and inspiring messages to give us a vision of the future of that 1,000-year period of time and all the different nuances and aspect of it. But what about unleavened bread? What about unleavened bread? Think about it. You know, I'd submit, I don't know this to be the case, but I think it makes sense that God gave us 7 days for the Feast of Unleavened Bread because it really pictures our Christian lives. It really pictures our Christian lives. We don't eat of Jesus Christ once. It wasn't just an event. Our baptism was. As we end the days of unleavened bread, let us be reminded of this critical step of growing, of learning to have the mind of Jesus Christ. And let us remember, brethren, that each month that passes, each week that goes by, each day that we live, that we strive to become more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, and that this quest remains a part of our passion as God's people, a hunger and a desire that drives us to give us purpose in our lives. You know, the instantaneous miracle of our bodies being changed from mortal to immortal is a fascinating thing to await, and God will accomplish that at Jesus Christ's return. But we have a part in another miracle, symbolized by the eating of bread, the eating of those words, the teachings of Jesus Christ throughout our Christian lives, having our hearts and minds changed into the very mind of Jesus Christ.